This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to attempt to finish out the chapter today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. In chapter 12, Paul mentioned about the ministry of God's Spirit. There's one Spirit that ministers in various ways, and these various ways are chosen by God by His will and by His choosing. We have no choice. The Lord saves us and raises us up for the function that He has for us in the body of Christ, which no one else has. And yet, we're not alone either. There are no superstars in the body of Christ. We are dependent on God's Spirit ministering through even the rest of the members of the body of Christ. We are only a part. So God's Spirit, one Spirit, performs all the functions, the various functions in the body of Christ. At the end of chapter 12, Paul says, pursue the greater of the gifts. He listed them for us: apostles, prophets, teachers. Those are the ministers and ministries that minister the Word of God. For people who are saved, that is the priority. The rest are what are called sign gifts. They are important ministries of God that God uses to minister to non-believers, to point them to Jesus Christ. Once a person receives Jesus Christ, we no longer live by sight, we live by faith, Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, Paul now is ministering, saying, seek the better of the gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. You don't know how many years I've heard the message, love, love, love. What we need to do is learn to love one another. That always sounded so shallow to me because it was presented in a very shallow way. The presentation of Paul in chapter 13 about the love of God, he says, I'll show you a more excellent way. In chapter 14, verse 1 for next week, he's going to say, pursue love. Don't pursue the gifts of the Spirit. Pursue love. God's Spirit will take care of His ministry. You pursue the love of God. Three things in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The effectiveness of love. If I'm not motivated by love, let me give you the definition first. The definition of love, or the meaning of love, is to be concerned about someone's spiritual welfare. If that is not the motive for me ministering, then I'm just making noise. I'm just a cymbal or a gong going off. I'm making noise. There's no substance at all because it's not motivated by love. I can have faith to remove mountains. I can have faith to do things. But if I do not have love, I am nothing. My condition is zero. I can dedicate, commit myself. I can even give my body to be burned. And it will profit me nothing unless I'm motivated by God's love. Everything must be done by God's Spirit for God's purposes. First of all, being concerned about what the Lord wants for my life and wants me to do spiritually. And second of all, what is the best thing for me and everybody around me, the spiritual welfare of these people. That's the ministry we have. It's not preaching. It's being concerned about people's spiritual welfare to the point that it involves our decision-making processes. You coming here today is a decision-making process. And if you're like me, not only now but in the past, Sunday mornings is probably the roughest morning of the week. Most days you have to be at work, what, 7:30, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock? But to be here at 10 or 11 is a big task, because so many things happen on Sunday mornings. And just making the decision to come, making the decision for yourself, for those around you, to be under the hearing of God's Word and to be with God's people, that's being concerned about people's spiritual welfare. There are no brownie points for coming to church. It was getting to the fellowship of believers worshiping together, praying together, being in the Word together. That's the important thing. So unless I'm motivated by love, anything I do, or anything that I am, anything I dedicate or commit means absolutely nothing. Second of all, verses 4 through 7 is the expression of love. That list that we took last week is not a description of love. It describes what love does. There are 7 things that it does and 8 things that it does not. Love is long-suffering, that is slow in human reaction. Love is kind, that is, it's useful and profitable. Love is not envious. It's kind of interesting. Love does not function with envy. Love does not parade itself. Love does not puff itself up. Love does not act shamefully. Love does not seek the things of its own. I think that's very interesting. We're usually in a mode of seeking, what about me? What is there in it for me? Love does not seek the things for itself. It's always concerned about somebody else. And did you realize that the commandments of love in the Bible, think about this, the commandments of love in the Bible to love others, it's not for the recipient, it's for the giver. We're told to love one another. Now, I could come to you and I could say, you're commanded to love me. They're reminding you of the command that you must do for me. In fact, some people go to churches looking for the love that they're going to receive from the group. The commandment of love in the Bible is for the givers, not for the receivers. It is not based on how much love you receive or how you're treated. It is sacrificial, just like Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross in spite of how he was treated. He still sacrificed himself for the spiritual need of those around him and for us today. Love does not seek the things of its own. Love is not provoked. It's not being provoked and irritated is not produced by love. Love does not keep account of evil. The word evil is the word for wrongs. Love does not keep track of all the wrongs that you do to me. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but rather it rejoices in the truth. And then 4 things in verse 7 that finish this out. Love covers all things. That has to do with, I would rather go out of my way to hide and conceal a person's sins and weaknesses than to exploit them and to bring them down in the eyes of other people. Love believes all things. It's a Greek equivalent to innocent until proven guilty. Love hopes all things. Not hopes in a positive way or hopes for the best, but there's hope in Christ in everything. Love always hopes in everything, has hope. Love endures all things. Love remains under. Love does not quit. Isn't that interesting? Those who are married, and of course the family relationships of our day are being attacked, have been for many, many years. In fact, when I was in Bible school back in 1970, they gave the facts that over 50% of Christians that go to Bible school wind up in divorce. 50% who are married when they go to Bible school wind up in divorce, which is just right under the national rate of divorce. It is interesting. Love endures, remains under all things. Doesn't quit. Love is sacrificial. Love is never, how does this affect me? What is this doing to me? What is this doing for me? Probably nothing. But love endures all things, remains under the circumstances. For this morning, the last section, verses 8 to 13, the endurance of love. Reading at verse 8, The love never fails. The word fails is the word to fall off. Never stops. Love, the love never fails. But if prophecies, that is, if there are prophecies, they will come to inactivity. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it shall be brought or become inactive. Listen to this now. This is very interesting, and this is why the technical part of the scriptures is so beautiful. For we know from out of part, and we prophesy from out of part. I'll explain it in a moment. But when the perfect thing should come, then that which is of part shall be made inactive. When I was an infant, I was speaking as an infant. I was thinking as an infant. The word thinking is the word frame for frame of mind. And I was reasoning as an infant. But when I have become a man, I have made inactive the things of the infant. For now we see through a mirror in an enigma. That's the Greek word for enigma, a riddle, a proverb, something obscure. But then we shall see face to face. Now we know from out of part, but then I shall fully know, according as also I was fully known. But now abides faith, hope, love. These three, and the greatest of these is the love. There's a definite article, and that's very, very important. Not talking about love in general. We're talking about the love. First of all, the concept this morning. The concept in verses 8, 9, and 10. Love never fails. I told you the only definition in the Bible for love is 1 John 4:8. God is love. He's agape. Galatians 5:22 tells us that love is produced by the Holy Spirit. I do not have agape love except for the love that the Holy Spirit contains and expresses in my life. I cannot love you God's way. I do not have that ability and capacity. God's Spirit is what convicts me and gives me the ability to be concerned about your spiritual welfare. Stop and think about it. How many people really are concerned about the things of the Lord nowadays? Even amongst those who profess and confess to be Christians, it's hard to get them to be concerned about the things of God and what God's Word says. But at the same time, for anybody to be concerned about what the Lord thinks or what God's Word says, or to be concerned about how am I affecting other people for Christ, that has to be the Holy Spirit. In the natural, I don't care. That might offend you, but it's true. If I did not have the Holy Spirit, if I did not have Christ in my life, I would not care about your spiritual welfare, because that's not what this earthly life's all about in the human. But for me to make decisions and to be sensitive to what the Lord wants me to do and how my life affects others for Christ and their spiritual welfare, that has to be produced by the Spirit of God, because I do not have that capacity. God's message to me is, here's the concept. Love never fails. It never stops. It will be eternal because God is love. He is agape. He is the one who is totally concerned about our spiritual welfare. It never fails. It never becomes inactive. Notice in verse 8, whether it's knowledge, whether it's prophecy, these things will become inoperative, inactive. Tongues someday will cease. Someday there will be no more knowledge or need for knowledge. Someday there will be no more prophecy. And what prophecy is, as we explained in chapter 12, is the ministry of God's Word. Somebody speaking God's Word. Won't have to speak God's Word. Won't have to seek knowledge. There will be no more need for tongues someday. Love will never cease. Everything else is going to cease. Now, when we get into heaven, there will be no Bibles in heaven. We'll have Bible study because the Word of God Himself will be there. These are all instruments. These are all tools that God uses to minister to us and manifest to us because we need the knowledge now. We need the understanding now. God needs to perform signs and miracles for people to bring them to Christ now. There will come a day when that will all cease and there'll be no more need. The concept is God's love never stops. Ever, ever, ever. When we are in heaven with Him, we're going to be constantly reminded through the sacrifice of the Lamb that was slain for us of God's love. He cares about our spiritual welfare. The only reason I'm going to be in heaven is because God looked at me and said, you and everyone like you, you're all sinners. You've all fallen short of the glory of God. You've all sinned. And God was concerned about my spiritual welfare, not to leave me under condemnation, but to provide a sacrifice for my sins that met His righteous requirements. He is so concerned about my spiritual welfare that He wants me forgiven and cleansed so that He can be with me and I can be with Him throughout eternity. That's very special. He's not going to remember my sins. They're going to be blotted out and wiped out and sent away as far as the east is from the west. Never to be found. He's not even going to remember them. Because He wants me there with Him. But His righteous, holy requirements had to be met first, and I couldn't do that. I couldn't meet His requirements. There's nothing that I could do for my sin. Jesus came and died my death, took my place, and paid the penalty for my sins so that I could receive God's concern for me, His love for me, as a free gift. It cost Him something, didn't it? You know the old saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch? Somebody's got to pay for it. Everything that's free, someone has to pay for it. God's free gift of salvation cost Him everything. He laid down His life. He asked me to follow Him. You know, and I respond to the leading of God's Spirit in my life with, Lord, do you have to lead me to do that? And do you have to lead me to do that right now? Is this so inconvenient? You only have to go to the cross to see inconvenience. God's love never fails. God's love never stops. It never becomes inactive. Everything else will become inactive. God's love never becomes inactive. Notice verse 9. Second part about this concept. We know from out of part. Let me break this down for you. This is a beautiful concept. Do you realize that everything that we know about God in His Word, take this to be the whole book that we know as the Bible, that's only part of who God is. It is from out of just the part that we have. Little parts from the part that He has given to us to know. Many times people will ask questions about the Bible. And I guess if you're supposed to be a minister or Bible teacher or whatever, is that people are going to come to you with Bible questions. Most of the questions, the answers are not found in the Bible. That's why people have the questions. Why did God do this? Why did God do that? Or take a certain text and say, why didn't He do this here? So here's a wise saying. I heard a man once say, if it's not mentioned in the Bible, then the question was not meant to be asked. He hasn't given us everything. He only gave us what He wants us to know. He wants us to know about our sinful condition, and He wants us to know about His holiness and His love for us in providing for our sinful condition. And then after I come to know Him and to know that, then it's coming to know Him for just the part that He's given to us. He's only given us a part. You've already found out that it takes a lifetime to study God's Word, just to know the part that He's given to us. We know from out of part, and we prophesy or we minister from out of part. Here's the key, verse 10. Part 3 in concept. But when the perfect thing comes, it is neuter, which is why it is translated thing. Toteleon is the Greek for the phrase for the perfect thing, the translation. Whatever this thing is, and it's been debated, and I'll present a couple of the debates to you, as to what exactly is the perfect thing. Because when the perfect thing comes, everything that is out of part is going to be made inactive. Some say toteleon, the perfect thing, is the Bible. That once the Bible was created and canonized and we had the complete Word of God, which is what the word toteleon means, complete or perfect, that tongues will cease, prophecies will be made inactive, knowledge will cease. I don't see how they fit knowledge in there, but we keep learning. In fact, that some people use that to say, if you spend all your time studying the Bible, it's a waste of time, because that's when Christians get into debates. So toteleon to some people means the Bible. Once it was completed, once God's Word was perfected, then we didn't need tongues and we didn't need any of these other things. Nowhere in God's Word does God's Word call itself toteleon, the perfect or complete thing. So you're learning. You've been around me long enough to realize that when somebody tells me that, the first thing I'm going to go to a Greek dictionary lexicon and see if toteleon is ever mentioned to be applied to the Word of God. It's not. So that's not it. Others, in fact, I just read of a very a scholar that I respect very dearly. He says toteleon is the second coming of Christ. He's the perfect one. When the perfect one should come. Okay, here we go again, right? The analytical mind begins to search the Scriptures to see if it's true. Number one, is toteleon ever made reference to Jesus Christ? No. It's in the neuter. He's not a thing, He's a person. So, is it the event of the second coming of Christ? That is never called toteleon either. So the perfect thing is not the Bible. The perfect thing is never made reference to concerning Jesus Christ, and toteleon, the perfect thing, is never made reference to the second coming of Christ anywhere in Scripture. So you know what we have to do. Take it in context. So far, he has talked about a time when everything is temporary. Whatever toteleon is, the perfect thing, it is a time when everything is complete. Do you see that formula in verses 8, 9, and 10? We now know out of part, we prophesy from out of part, and someday knowledge and prophecy will be inactive and tongues will cease. And that will happen when the perfect thing should come. Then everything that is temporary is going to be made inactive. We find our answers in verses 11, 12, and 13. Because in verse 11 he makes a comparison. We have the concept, verses 8, 9, and 10, and now we have the comparison in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, when I was a child, these are all called imperfect tenses, continuous action and past. When I was a child, I was speaking as an infant. I was thinking, I had the frame of mind of an infant. I was reasoning things out in life as an infant. But when I had become a man, now in the physical, Paul is a man. When I had become a man, I made inactive the things of the infant. So he's making the comparison to infancy and mature adulthood. He's showing comparisons to help us to see between the time period of the infant and the time period of the mature or complete or the perfect. The second comparison's in verse 12. He starts out by saying, now we see through a mirror in an enigma. Obscure. If you've ever tried to look through a shower door that's oblique, obscure, some type of glass, what we used to do when we were kids, try to look through Coke bottles, down at the end of the Coke bottles after the Coke was gone. You might see flashes of light, you might see movement, but you can't see things clearly. Right now we're looking through a mirror in an enigma. Everything's a riddle to us. We only see in part. We only know what God wants us to know. That's it. And He's only going to allow us to know those little rays of light, that little enlightenment, the pieces of understanding and knowledge. He's only going to have us come to know those things that we need so that we can trust Him. Hey, if you're like me, you know what I want to do? I want to know this book so that I can be in control of my circumstances. That's what most Christians are doing. Through prayer, through understanding. I want to know everything that God's going to do. I want to know why. I want to know when He's going to do it. Because I'm pretty insecure. I don't like to enter into life thinking that I just have to trust the Lord, but I don't know what He's going to do. I don't even know how this thing's going to turn out if I trust my life to the Lord. I don't know what He's going to have happen. Or what He's going to allow to have happen. It's a pretty insecure thing. We like to be secure. Now we see through a mirror darkly. But then, whenever then is, then we shall see face to face. That's the perfect thing. When you and I are face to face with God, that will be our completion, that will be our perfection. In the meantime, down here in this earthly pilgrimage, we're kids. We're infants. We're babies. Rachel doesn't even know what's going on, you know? She's going to grow up with an atmosphere of there was a little country church somewhere and with God's people, what they were doing, who knows what they were doing. She has no understanding of it. She's reasoning as a child. She's thinking as a child, speaking as a child, as an infant. Paul says, our earthly pilgrimage here on the earth, we're like infants. We only know in part. We can only share with you in part. You can only share with me in part. Right now, we see things pretty obscurely. But then, notice there's a now and a then, two adverbs. But then we are going to see face to face. The third thing at the end of verse 12. Now I know in part, from out of part. But then I will fully know. The Greek word is I will completely know. According as also I was completely known. Literal translation is very important. Paul says, right now, whatever I know, it's from out of part. Out of the little part God gives us, there's little pieces that I understand. I don't understand everything there is about God. And frankly, at this point in stage, I don't want to. I love the simplicity of just saying, you know, Lord, I don't want to know. Do you think? Do you know how simple that is? Not easy. I didn't say it was easy. But notice how simple that is. is just to let go and let God do what he wants to do. It's just that I'm unsure what it is. And I don't know what his idea of his will is. You know, I want to stay in control. I want to understand how to control God's Spirit and make it work for me. That seems to be the attitude today. But it's pretty simple. I only know in part, and I only know from out of the part, those parts which God wants me to know. I'm never going to know everything, even with the part that he's given to us. But then I will know completely and fully, even as I was fully known. That last phrase, even as I was fully known, it means Paul says, I'm going to reach a state of that perfect condition when I'm face to face with God, when I will then know myself as I was known. I will completely know who I was, how God worked, why God did what he did. I'm humbled. At this phase of my walk with the Lord, I'm very humbled. When somebody comes up to me and points their finger at me and says, I know you. You're no good. You're rotten, you know. And I have to respond to them and say, well, then you know me better than I do, because I've come to a point in my life and in my walk with the Lord, I thought I understood myself. I thought I knew myself. I don't know. But it's nice to know that God knows me completely and fully. And that one day when I stand face to face with him, I'm going to know everything completely, even as I was completely known by him here on the earth. Three comparisons between the now and the then. The infant, the mature man, the now in this partial, then when we're face to face, the now in the partial, but then we will completely know. That perfect thing in verse 10 is the completed, perfect state of the believer when he or she stands face to face with his Lord and Savior. Thirdly, the last verse, verse 13, the continuance or endurance of love. He says, now, and the word now is an adverb of time. Right now abides faith, hope, love, these three things. And the greatest comparison, and the greatest of these is the love, hey agape, the agape love. We put so much emphasis on faith and hope, and right now these exist, they remain, they abide. So does love. But in comparison, the greatest of all of these is love, because one day there will be no more faith, and one day there will be no more knowledge, one day there will be no more need for hope, because we're going to be with Christ. Love never fails. It continually exists and will exist throughout eternity, because it's the very essence of who God is. His person and his attitude and his motives. Every time he works and moves in my life, it is with the motive for my spiritual well-being. Even if he has to discipline me with very difficult and hard things for me to experience, it's best for my spiritual welfare. Everything is. You know what Romans 8:35 tells us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death, nor tribulation, hardship, nothing will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, ever. I will always be in his love, and he will always be to me according to his love. That's why in chapter 14, verse 1 that we take next week as we start this chapter on the carnality of their use of spiritual gifts, he says, pursue love. Seek God's love for your life, because he's concerned about your spiritual welfare. Don't just seek the Lord. Seek him, because when you seek him, he will guide you into what is the best for you spiritually. Trust his love. Be Because he has such abounding love towards us that never fails, never stops, and we're never separated from it, ever. Trust his love. But he knows best. Remember when you were kids, your parents would always tell you, "Dad knows best, just trust me." You go, no way. Gotta know. Gotta know what you're doing. I have to prove of it first before I trust you. The Lord can be trusted with our lives. That everything that's being done is the best for our spiritual welfare and better for everybody around us. It's best. Pursue His love. Trust His love. Because that's who He is. He never changes. He never stops. And I'll never be separated from Him. Seeking His love for me personally, loving Him back in return for that love that He has shown me in such depths, but also be sensitive, as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor, the word neighbor in Greek means the closest person to you at any given time. How important it is that we realize that what is happening to us, listen to this now, everything that happens to us, of course we're all in our little world, you know, we're walking around saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Lord, why is this happening to me today? God, I really don't understand. And we're just so consumed with ourselves when God is saying, I'm putting you through it for the benefit of other people. So that other people can see Christ in you. So that other people can see you struggling. Other people see you involved in the struggle, in the hardship of life. And they can see you turn to Christ, and they can see the Spirit of Christ in you, that they see His strength in your weakness. I hate to tell you, folks, it's not all about me. That's not what life's all about. It's all about Him. He will do whatever is best for my spiritual welfare, and He will use me for His glory, even allow me to be crucified. None of us have experienced that hardship yet. Jesus did. I have to be ready for everything. Everything is motivated by the love of Christ. Everything is for the love of Christ. That God might manifest His love to me and in me and through me to other people. And yet He commands me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Once I pursue God's love, and when I read this book, I don't pursue it for intellectual reasons. I pursue it in order for God's love to be manifested with the part of understanding that He's given to us. When I put this book down and I begin to understand the love of God, I begin to love Him back. I love Him because He loved me first. And the more I'm exposed to His love, the more I'm motivated to follow Him and obey Him, no matter what the cost, because that's true agape love. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life, your goals, your dreams, because the Lord has a path for you. It'll be a path of hardship, but a path of joy. There will be a life of turmoil, but yet a life of peace. And we have to trust Him with it all. Why? Because of His love. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You are love, and that You have manifested Your love through Your Son to us. So thankful for Your provision, for Your ministry to our hearts. We pray that You'd manifest You and Your love to us. When we complain because it's inconvenient, or Your will for our lives creates hardship for us and we begin to complain, help us to realize that this is what's best for our spiritual welfare and the welfare of all of those around us. so that you might reveal yourself to us and you might reveal yourself through us to others. Help us to see that it's not all about me. Love does not seek the things of its own. Love seeks to touch lives with the love of Christ. Teach us to trust you. And teach us to love you. As the more we learn about you and the more we understand, the more we do love you, and we're motivated by love to lay down our lives for one another. We just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.